If you will turn in your Bibles or stay where you were, if you didn't close them, that would be great, to 1 Samuel chapters 13 through 17. We'll begin there. As the song said, as saints of old still line the way, retelling triumphs of God's grace. And that's what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. It's stories of people from ancient time all the way up to the present time at writing, of people who had faith in God and followed after him, and their lives tell us, they give testimony to us that it is worth it to keep running after something that we don't see, to keep running towards something that we don't know what it's going to look like when it's finished. And that is what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. And so as we're looking through these people, we're really coming to grips with the fact that these people are a lot like us. A lot more than we may have been given impression of in Sunday school or at VBS or in Bible reading, where we think, oh, these people were so godly and God used them to orchestrate the events in the Bible so that all these things would work out because they were so godly. And now we're reading through these different people's stories and we're realizing they didn't make it into this chapter to be testimonies of God's grace because they were perfect. Perfect people don't need grace. Imperfect people like us, we are the ones who need grace, and that's who's in this chapter. And so we're getting very close to the end. We've got two more individuals and then a week of wrap-up of other believers, life's examples that aren't named, but people who have suffered for the name of Jesus. So now today we're in the story of David. David is probably one of those characters where you actually know a lot about David. And it seems weird, right? We get from Abraham, and then there are people. It's not like they're not famous at all. Like, you do know about them. But you don't really get a whole life story of somebody in great detail until you get to David. You kind of have this like nebulous notion of like, okay, the people of Israel are doing this. A judge will pop up for 2-3 chapters and then never be told of again. But then we get to David and suddenly a whole bunch of the Old Testament is dedicated to telling the story of David and containing the writings of David. And suddenly we feel like, okay, now we're into another part where we get to see one individual and his whole life and his relationship to God. So like I said, the last person we had that opportunity with was Abraham back in Genesis. Now we're in 1 Samuel. The good news about having this story in great detail about David is we know a lot about him. We know what his family circumstances were. There are a lot of different stories about what he did and the battles and stuff that he fought. The other good news for the sake of this study is that there's a lot of material in there that demonstrates that he was not a perfect person. If we read the entire story of David, you actually have to wrestle with the fact that this man, as in our scripture reading in verse chapter 13 and in verse 14, Samuel is telling Saul that now your kingdom won't continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And so Saul, although he's the first king, we do have quite a bit about him, but we don't have the extent of this man named David. Although they reigned for about the same number of years, we don't have the same material on Saul's life as we do in David's life. And so, with that being said, today we are not going to get into great detail about David's life, because this is it. We decided we were not going to give anybody in the Hebrews chapter 11 more than 1 week. And so for that, we are not going to get into great detail about everything that's going on in David's life. However, we do plan on coming back and preaching through David's life at some point, because again, there's a lot of material there, lots of lessons for us to learn about David and his relationship with God. So today is going to be a big overview of David's life as it relates to what Hebrews chapter 11 is saying, is that God takes pleasure in those people who have faith and how that makes them commendable to us through and in spite of their imperfections. And so we see in David's life four different steps in his life where faith is doing something. And it's not always positive, sometimes it's negative. And in this first step in David's life, we see that David's faith took him from the bottom all the way to the top. David was a shepherd. He was the youngest son in his family, and he got stuck with the worst job. And he got stuck sitting out in the field watching sheep all day, pretty much every day. So much to the point where he basically didn't even live at home. He lived with sheep in a field. So after this conversation with Saul, God tells Samuel, take your oil, get ready to anoint the next king of Israel. Go to Jesse's house in Bethlehem. Out of his sons, I picked a king. So Samuel shows up, and it turns out that Jesse has like 8 boys. So they start at the top. I'm not going to try and pronounce all their names, but he started with the oldest. And he shows up, and Samuel's like, boy, he looks just like Saul looked when he first became king. He's got to be it. He's tall, he's strong, he's good to look at. And God says to him, nope, that's not the one. So they bring in the next oldest. It's not terribly uncommon in the story of the Bible for the oldest son to be rejected. Actually, it's fairly normal. So they bring in another son, and Samuel's like, okay, he looks good too. He looks pretty promising. It's kind of like a job interview. He's asking some questions, and God says, no, it's not that one either. And so they go through this whole process, and they're done with all the boys in the house. And Samuel's like, okay, God told me one of these sons is going to be king, and none of these are the king. So he kind of asks Jesse, do you have any sons that you forgot about? And Jesse says, oh yeah, we do. The youngest one, David, he's out in the field with the sheep. And so they call him in, and that's when God says, this is the guy. He's a man after my own heart. I want him to rule over Israel and be king. And he was just a shepherd. Spent his days and nights with animals, out in nature. And that really comes through in his writings in the Psalms after he becomes king and he's reflecting on life. You know, things that maybe he wrote while he was out watching sheep. He might not be in charge of much at that point in his life. He's in charge of a couple sheep. But then he also knows that because of how God made people, he knows that he's in charge of creation. And so what does he tell creation to do? Praise God. So we sang one of those songs, All Creatures Are Thine, King. Not saying that David wrote that. But that's kind of the themes that develop in the Psalms. He tells the sky to praise God, that God stretches it out like a tent, so it's no big deal. And he tells creatures, animals, birds, to praise God. And he also tells spiritual beings to praise God, because David's whole life was about knowing the Creator and having all creation worship him. But he was just a shepherd. In quote-unquote reality, David was on the bottom of the totem pole as far as society comes. Youngest son, they literally forgot about him when Samuel shows up and says, one of these sons is going to be king. They literally forgot David existed there for a little bit. I mean, I was the youngest. I got left at school more than once because they just forgot, right? So David's really unimportant up until this point where God says, I'm going to anoint him to be king over Israel. And if you think about his position in his family, in society, and what his day-to-day routine was, being told you will be king over Israel, over God's nation that will bless all the nations of the world, it certainly takes a whole lot of faith to pursue that. Now, maybe it wouldn't take a lot of faith if the king was dead and they put you right on the throne that day. You know, that's kind of just the luck of the draw then. But that's not the story of how David went from the bottom to the top of Israel. There's a long period here where David is promised that you will be king over all of Israel. And yet the king is still alive. And then Saul becomes his enemy. Saul tries to kill him. A lot. not just a one-day thing. This becomes a fixation of Saul because he doesn't want to lose the throne. And so while he's also fighting the Philistines who are trying to attack him, he's also trying to find David and kill him off so that none of this rebellion thing that he thinks David's just coming up with takes place. So Saul, the king of Israel, is actively trying to kill David. And yet David has the faith, and you see this again in the Psalms, where David says, God, I'm letting you take care of those who come against me. It's up to you. And I know that you will keep me safe until you've fulfilled your promise. And that's why we see David when Saul is chasing him out in the wilderness and trying to kill him in the cave, that David just doesn't kill Saul. Even when some of his advisors say, look, he's at your feet sleeping. Let's finish the job. David says, no, I'm not going to kill God's anointed king. I'm going to wait for God to do it. And he kind of toys with Saul a little bit, cuts part of his coat off, and then wakes him up in the morning and says, hey, look, I could have killed you, and I didn't, so this should be evidence that I'm not trying to kill you. But there's a lot of faith in David's beginning part of his quote-unquote reign is just believing God through all of this hardship that he is going to get David all the way to the throne. And in here as well, we get to 1 Samuel chapter 17. He's still a shepherd at this point, but he believes God is going to make him king. There's a nation, the Philistines, trying to kill off all the Israelites, and there's this giant. It's like 9'9", fully armored, taunting Saul and the entire army of Israel, saying, your God is so weak. Let's just do a one-on-one and we can just settle it. And nobody's willing to do it. Jesse sends David with some food to go check on his brothers, to see how they're doing in battle. And he gets there and there's this one guy yelling about how the God of Israel is no good, that we will easily crush whoever you send here. And David is trying to stir up courage among the people in the army and say, well, who's going to go defend God's name? And everyone's like, what are you doing here? Get out of here. Those own brothers are saying, why are you here? You just want to watch an action movie, basically. You want to see blood. Just go home. Go watch your sheep. So David wanders around the camp. Nobody's courageous enough to do anything about the fact that someone's blaspheming their God. And David says, fine, I'll do it. He gets taken to Saul. And Saul says, no, you're not going to do that. And they finally work out a deal. You're supposed to wear armor. You're not. I can't wear armor. This is too heavy for me. I'm just a little scrawny little shepherd. I'm not going to wear armor. And David takes a couple rocks and a sling and goes down to this 9'9" giant wearing armor and has spears and everything. And he shows him and says, all right, we're ready to, I take your challenge. If I lose, all of Israel are your servants. You lose, you all belong to us now. And Goliath is just chuckling the entire time. Like, this is the best you guys could come up with. This is pathetic. David loads the stone. One stone, giant dead. Okay. I know that like getting rocks thrown at you is not a good thing, and especially out of a sling, but one stone kills a giant. Just one, just throws it and it lands perfectly. He falls flat on his face. Battle over. So in this step of faith in David's life, the time before he was truly king, where he sat on the throne, he showed that he had faith. And his faith did three different things. First, his faith made his desires the same as God's. When God says that I'm seeking a man after my own heart, he's saying I want a guy on the throne that wants the same thing that I want. So David's faith developed his desires to match what God wanted. And so at this point, I'd like you to turn to Psalm number 37. David wanted the same thing that God wanted, and what that was is that people everywhere worship God, their creator. That's what David's biggest heart was that God would receive praise for who he really was. And we see that his desires, his life goals, matched the same goals that God had for the people in Israel. And so Psalm number 37, we'll read the first six verses. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. David had faith that if he delighted in God, he tried his best to know God, that eventually his desires would be changed for what God wanted. And so David's faith gave him the same desires that God had, that God would receive the praise for who he is and he rightfully deserves. And in this psalm as well, you see the second thing that David's faith did. It helped him trust that God would safely get him to the throne. It says, don't worry about your enemies. They come and they go just like grass. And God's going to take care of it. He never thought for a moment that Saul was going to actually succeed in killing him, because he had the faith that God had made him a promise, and God keeps his promises. Now, the waiting in those promises is the hard part. But David waited with faith. And so before David even becomes king, he's exhibiting this life of faith, that he believes that God will keep his promises and that he will get him safely to the throne. The second part of David's life that we see is when he becomes king. And that is that the second step in David's faith journey is that his faith led him to obey God. Unlike Saul, who was consistently offering sacrifices, which he wasn't supposed to do, whether it was keeping animals or property or people alive that God had told him to get rid of, Saul didn't really care what God said. And so he disobeyed God all of the time. But David, when he becomes king, begins to obey God, to obey the commands that were given to the Israelites when they entered the promised land. David starts going out and expanding the kingdom like they should have been doing since the days of Joshua, and hadn't been doing. And Saul hadn't really been doing anything but keeping people away from what they already had. And David starts pushing those boundaries out and says, if God said this is our land, we're taking it. And he goes out in war and pushes people out of God's kingdom. And he says, this was promised to me, and so it is mine, and I will take it, and God will give it to us. When he was also king, first he also made sure that God was pleased with how he was being worshipped. We see this after David becomes king, after he begins conquering the land. He looks at his own palace and says, boy, it's really nice that I have a really good place to live, but my God still is being worshipped in a tent. And so we see David's heart, his desire that God be worshipped by all of that which he created, still being a core part of who he was at this point. And he prays to God and says, I want to build you a temple, a place where we can worship you, a permanent building. And God comes to him and says, I really appreciate the thought, but you are a bloody person, and I want you to keep fighting. I don't want you to build me a house of worship. I'm okay with what I have. Your son will build me a temple, and that will be acceptable to me. But because you have the same desire that I have, I will build you a living house that will continue. And through you, I'm going to bring this Messiah who is going to make sure that all the nations of the world come to me as their God. He makes David this astounding promise, not just that his descendants will continually sit on the throne, but that one descendant in particular will sit on the throne of heaven forever. David's heart was that people worship God for who he is. So he conquered the nations he was supposed to, and then he offered God a place of worship, but then God reversed that request on top of David. So we see David's faith being planted in the fields with sheep and still growing and maturing. Even when he becomes king, when he gets to the top, he doesn't just accept where he is and stop caring about God being worshipped, but he begins to lead the people of Israel in the rightful worship of God, who brought them out of Egypt, who brought them through the wilderness, who gave them the land, and who continues to conquer nations for them. Now, this sounds all great. David, a man after God's own heart. This is fantastic. And if you read the Old Testament correctly, I believe you'd get to this point where you see a king from the tribe of Judah sitting on a throne in charge of Israel, expanding the borders throughout all the different pagan nations. You begin to get hopeful that David is going to be the one to fix everything that's gone wrong so far. We know that that was not the case. But you get to 2 Samuel during his reign in chapters 11 through 12. So if you want to turn there and you can read as I summarize, 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, we begin to see the third step in David's faith journey, which was that David's faith faltered in the good times. Up until this point in his life, David always had a struggle, always had problems and a little bit of suffering that helped his faith grow and develop and challenged him to hold on hard and hold on tight to it. But then we get to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and things are going well for David. He's expanded the kingdom really far, and things are going well. He has a good palace. There are all sorts of good things going on in Israel at this time. However, he neglects his responsibilities. First thing is, he didn't go out to war when he was supposed to go out to war. He stopped being a leader and became a boss. He sat at his desk in his office and said, "All right, go take care of that land. Go get this property for me." And he stayed home. You see that in 2 Samuel chapter 11, the first verse. It says, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they went out to the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem." David stayed home because things were going great. He wasn't worried about it, and so things were going well. But when he stayed home, his faith, because he didn't have that struggle, faltered. And when he was home, he was up on the roof of his palace, and he saw Bathsheba and decided, things are going great right now. I can have whatever I want. And I want her. So he instructs servants to go get Bathsheba, and comes and sleeps with her. She ends up getting pregnant, and now we've got a really big problem. Because not only did he sin with someone who wasn't his wife, she happens to be married. And so now he tries to cover his sin by any means that is necessary. So the first thing that he tries to do is bring her husband Uriah back home from battle. So, I mean, just think about that, right? David didn't go to war, stayed home, slept with someone's wife who was fighting his battle. So now he's got to call Uriah back. He invites him to the palace, tries to get him drunk so that he'll go home, sleep with his wife, and it can be their kid, and David will be okay with that. It doesn't work. He tries it two nights in a row. It doesn't work. So then David decides that this is a big enough deal that he's willing to kill someone for it. And so he sends back with Uriah. Uriah carries this back to Joab. a note that says, I want you to push hard into a battle and then completely bail on Uriah. I don't want Uriah coming back. And because he's king, people follow his commands, and that's exactly what happens. Uriah dies in battle. The other noteworthy thing is that Uriah wasn't a Jew. He was, I believe, a Hittite. He was basically hired to help as a mercenary fight Israel's battles. Now, he probably believed in God, but he wasn't a naturally born Israelite. And so he's out there not only fighting David's battles, he's out there fighting Israel's battles. And he says to David, when he's like, well, why didn't you go into your house last night? He said, I'm not going out, going to go sleep in my bed when all my, you know, army buddies are sleeping out under the stars. That's not the kind of guy I am. And instead of confronting his own sin and owning up to what he's done, he decides to commit murder to cover it up. This is where we say, what is the deal with David? Thought he was a man after God's own heart. And out of all the people in Hebrews 11, he does some of the most heinous things. You know, sure, Jephthah made a rash vow and had dire consequences in his family. But David knowingly sleeps with someone else's wife, knows that he needs to cover it up, brings him back to try and cover it up, doesn't work, and orders his execution. And yet David is commented on many times in the Bible as this is a man after God's own heart. He's the kind of guy that God wants leading his people. And we look at that, there are lessons to be learned, and maybe we'll get there when we study David's life in detail. But there are lessons to be learned here about how you should have, what your faith should look like when things are going well. Because David saw all that was going well, even acknowledged that God was doing it, and then didn't feel like he needed faith anymore. But faith is what would have kept him from committing sins if he would have believed that God says that coveting your neighbor's wife is a sin, that sleeping with someone who isn't your wife is a sin, and that murder is a sin. If David would have had faith that God, who he wants everyone to worship for who he is, would have believed that God punishes sin like that, would have prevented him from committing these acts. But he didn't. He's just like us. We mess up. We know that God has told us not to do certain things, and yet we do them. God tells us to do some things, and we don't do them, and we know that that's wrong as well. And thankfully for us, this is not where David's story ends. This isn't a story like Jephthah where he fulfilled his vow, and that's all we know. We see a final step in David's faith journey, and that is that David's faith was restored when he was confronted. The prophet Nathan shows up, and he tells them this story about a rich person has lots of sheep, and a poor person has one sheep. The rich person has a guest show up, and he can't be bothered to kill any of his own sheep. And so he goes and steals that poor guy's sheep, and he kills it and feeds it to his guests. And David is livid. I think Nathan knew that if he used sheep, it would probably get David a little bit upset about that. And so David demands to know this person's name. Where does he live? I'm going to throw him in prison for the rest of his life and give him to the tormentors. And Nathan says, that was an illustration. I'm talking about you. And unlike Saul, which we saw in our scripture reading, when David was confronted with sin, instead of excusing it, making up lies about it, David finally just says, you're right. I did what was wrong. And he confesses his sin not just to Nathan, but to God, and asks God to forgive him. And he goes to God and he says, I know if I give you all of these sacrifices, that's not what you want. What you want is a contrite heart, one that knows that what it's done is wrong. And that's what I have to bring. Nathan tells David that as a consequence of his sin, the child that is being born to Bathsheba is going to die. And that is a hard punishment to bear. And yet all throughout the time period while his son is being born and then before he dies, David is praying before God because he believes, he has faith that God is a merciful God, and if he chooses to change his mind, that would be right and be just. And he receives word that his son has died, and then he gets up and he says, okay, I'm going to go get cleaned up and make some food. And his servants were really anxious about telling him that his son actually did die, because David was taking it so hard that he knew he was going to die, that for sure it was going to be the end of him. And David says, what the Lord does is right, and now that he is gone, what is there to be done? I did what was wrong, and here are my consequences. I'm going to have to live with them. So when he was confronted with his sin, he agreed that it was sin. And that would be hopefully what all of us do. We talk about confronting and church discipline and exhorting. And the hope is, the plan is, that if we are all trying to live a life that pleases God, that when someone comes to you and says, hey, what you did there, that wasn't right, that we would just say, you know what? You're right. That was not good. That's not what I should have done in that situation. Instead of being like Saul, saying, well, here are all the circumstances, and this is why I did this, and, I mean, can you blame me? We oftentimes are a lot like Saul. When Samuel comes to Saul and says, what are you doing sacrificing? Saul tries to pass off all the blame onto Samuel. You didn't show up on time, so I had to do something. People were leaving the army. The Philistines are all gathering ready to kill me, and I don't have God's favor. So what do you want me to do, Samuel? Instead of just saying, yeah, I overstepped my bounds as king. I decided to do something that was in my wisdom and not according to what God had planned. And repenting. And yet then Saul does it again with the Amalekites. He tries to blame the people. It's like, people just don't listen to me. You know, I give an order and the army just does whatever it wants. And, you know, they wanted to offer it to God, so I thought it was fine. And Samuel's like, no. God desires obedience. And someone who wants God to get the glory. So David is restored. Even after committing adultery, lying to try and cover it up, and murder. And that's not even the only bad thing David did in his whole life. But even after all of those things, when he was confronted with a sin, he repented, God answered and forgave. And David continued to pursue God through the rest of his life. Now if you'll turn to Psalm 51, this is a psalm written during, about, or around the time of when David was confronted with his sin with Bathsheba. This is what David says. Here is the kind of heart, Israel, that God wants. When you sin, this is what God wants to hear from you. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me with wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from all my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or all I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion, in your good pleasure, and build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. David says, if you will just forgive all the things that I just broke about your law, I will return to you. I will continue to pursue you. I would do whatever it takes to get you to forgive me, but I know that offering animals isn't going to cut it. And he says, if you will forgive me, I will teach sinners what it is that you want from them. And until today, David is still doing that for us. He is teaching sinners like us what God wants when we sin. And it is that we don't make excuses, that when we are confronted with sin, we confess it and say, yep, that was sin. We repent of it, say, I don't want to do that anymore. And then to pursue God and pursue God's being worshipped wherever we are. David and his faith journey through all of his life, which is many, many chapters of the Old Testament narrative, and also giving us a lot of the Psalms, has a lot to teach us about faith and how it makes one person approved by God. One main thing I would like us to take away from this, though, is that even those of us who have kind of had a whole life of faith, where we grew up in a Christian home, we knew what was right, that we don't think that that faith means we don't have to struggle against sin. David had faith that was very strong in his early years, and then when things were going well, kind of when you would least expect it, he fell into the deepest sins of his life. So just because those of us who have had the ability to grow up with Christian influence in our lives doesn't mean that we are secure and safe from temptation. Our faith, although it might be, the majority of our life, does not ensure that we will continue to be a person that God would approve of. During the time where David was sinning with Bathsheba and trying to hide it from God and from everyone else, God did not look at David and say, yeah, this is the kind of guy I want on the throne. God said, no, you broke my law. What are you going to do? But then the encouragement too is, although we might falter, our faith might disappear for a bit, and we might make lots of wrong choices, there's always a way back. And it's just simply one turn. One person lovingly coming to you and confronting you about your sin and you agreeing with God that sin is sin can set you right back on course. And so for our series in Hebrews 11 about hearing the testimony of these saints who loved God, we can hear from David a very clear message, which was, I was a sinner, you're a sinner, And let me tell you about how you can become right with God. Through a broken and a contrite heart, God will never turn those people who are repentant and broken over their sin. Because that is the kind of person that is a person after God's own heart. That we would follow his commands, and when we break them, that we would ask for forgiveness. That is what God is looking for in his people. Dear Father, thank you for David and for everything that you orchestrated in his life through being a king who led Israel in righteousness, and that you brought Jesus, our Savior, through him. And we thank you for recording his life in great detail that would show us that you are a merciful God, that you give grace, that you do resist proud people, but you accept the humble. We thank you that although David committed horrible crimes against people in his life and against you, that you are a God who forgives. And we thank you for sending Jesus to be our sacrifice, because the sacrifice of animals would never make up for our mistakes and our sins and our transgressions against your law. We thank you that Jesus, who was offered once for all, satisfies your need for justice of our sin. We pray that this week that we would evaluate where we are in our faith journey, that we would hold on to your promises because we know you fulfill them, even when we can't see it, even if it doesn't happen in our lifetime, that you are a God who is trustworthy. And maybe we are currently in a stage of life where we might be denying your law or running away from it or purposely avoiding it so that we don't know if we're breaking it, that we would be like David and change and ask for you to change our hearts, to change our minds, and that we would come and pursue you and pursue the worship of you throughout all the world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.